I just want to read Job 42, and I'm going to skip some verses at the end, but we'll just read this short chapter. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Here, I will speak. I will question you. You make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. And therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the disaster the Lord had brought on him. And each gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 100,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Called the name of the first Jemima, the second Keziah, the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and his father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died an old man, full of days. What a moving ending to the book. It's completely unadorned in the narration, but this great saint who has suffered so greatly, finally, he dies. Full of days. And then what does he see after death when he stands before the Lord? What happens then? We're not told, but we can imagine. In chapter 41, Job has just heard about Yahweh's struggle with an evil on a scale he cannot even imagine, and he has just realized God has been fighting on his behalf all along. God was not his persecutor. God is his champion, and he is completely undone. In verse 2, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What Job is saying is, no purpose of yours to save me can be thwarted. There is no limit on your ability to redeem the worst nightmare I go through. We all have those 3 a.m. nightmares. Yes? When you can't sleep and you're wondering, what if that happens? There are some things that if they happen, it's like, that's bad, but I can handle that. There's some things that if they happen, you really don't know. You really don't know what you would do. And Job in verse 2 is saying, the worst nightmare happened to me, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Just insert the word save. There is nothing that God cannot redeem and heal and fix and all the words you want to add. Therefore, I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful me which I did not know. You have been my friend, my great and mighty friend this entire time, and I had the gall to criticize you. What was I thinking? Verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. I take that to be Job talking about his prior knowledge of God in chapter 1, when he had a good relationship with God and he was close with God. And it's Job's way of saying, I'm experiencing such a more profound intimacy with you that all my prior knowledge of you, and it wasn't slight because Job had a great relationship with God, that all feels now like secondhand rumor and hearsay, because I'm able to receive you in your reality in a whole new way. I brought this up yesterday morning in the first talk. But if a human being tried to emphasize God is not the direct cause of Job's suffering, but he did allow it, and he could have stopped it. He could have stopped it. If a human being were to allow the death of one of my children, and he never explained himself to me or apologized, I would not stay friends with that human being. I would curse them. I would have nothing to do with them. But when God allows the death of one of Job's children, and he does not explain why that happened, and he does not apologize, and Job stays friends with God, he is treating God as God and Lord and not just a relationship of convenience. And so he is able to receive God in his reality in a whole new way. In a whole new way. God does not apologize to Job. He does not explain himself to Job. Job dies within never knowing what really happened, and Job is experiencing the all-surpassing worth of knowing Yahweh, and he seems entirely content. And notice, even here, he is still not asking for any of the secondary blessings back. He's sitting on the ash heap with the flies buzzing around him. He is still sick. He's still covered in sores. As far as Job knows, he's going to die soon. And he seems fine with it because he's made up with God. He and God can be friends again. And he realizes now God was not angry with him that whole time. What kind of immense relief would have flooded his heart when he realized that? And he doesn't just withdraw his complaint. He despises himself for criticizing the God who's fighting on his behalf. And friends, he says this before he's restored. Nothing in Job's life has gotten better externally. Nothing. And he despises himself for criticizing God. If you're reading the ESV, they have a note. He also says, I am comforted. A lot of times in the poetry, Job or one of the friends will pun. They will activate two senses of a word at the same time. I don't know why this always comes to my mind. But in Romeo and Juliet, one of Romeo's buddies, he gets stabbed and he says, by tomorrow I'll be a grave man. Like serious and also in the grave, you know. The word here, nacham, can mean it can mean repent. It can also mean be comforted. I think Job means both, and I think dust and ashes are a way of talking about his suffering because he's sitting on the ash heap. Job both says, I repent of all my criticisms of you, and he also says, I am completely okay with everything I went through. I'm absolutely comforted. Everything I suffered, the nightmare I went through, it's okay. I am comforted. Friends, maybe I'm wrong, but if you go through a Job-like ordeal, I believe, let me back up. Chapter 42 is telling us Job-like ordeals are temporary. They will end. God does not leave you in the nightmare forever. This is a temporary interruption to his normal policy of goodness, safety, and generosity. I want us to hear that so strongly so that when you are talking to a Job or you are a Job, you know, how bad as this is, it won't always be this way. In our worst moments, we can barely even want life to get better. We've just been so pummeled, we don't even care. But the book of Job is belaboring the point to say, the nightmare is over and God's normal policy is now being reinstated. We're supposed to see that. And what we are seeing is, God is able to draw near to any Christian. Maybe it won't actually be in a dramatic encounter in the storm. Maybe it will take place over a series of months. You know what I mean? But whatever the outward form of it, God is able so to draw near to you that before anything in your life gets better and any of the losses that God allowed you to suffer are redressed at all, you can say, I am utterly and entirely at peace with everything I lost because I have God. I have God. I have everything. The all-surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. We're coming full circle to the first talk yesterday here. God is able. Friends, please hear me. This is not law, this is gospel. I am not saying you need to find a way to be comforted in God even in the midst of great loss. I'm not saying that. I'm saying God is able so to reach inside you that he can so deeply soothe you and fill you with his own person and presence that you can say, my worst nightmare happened and I'm completely comforted about it because I have God. God himself will do that for you. I'm not putting a burden on anyone. I'm saying if you give it time, it might happen in one dramatic encounter. It might happen it might take some other form. And I believe it happens both in this life and in the next. I want to be clear when I say this. This is kind of a whole different sermon. But my theory of the Christian life is that God, it's normal policy of goodness, safety, and generosity, but God lets one thing go really horrifically wrong with every Christian life. That's been my experience. Either there's a health issue or a mental health issue or a relational breakdown or a job breakdown, the finances don't work. What else can go wrong? There was another thing I was going to say, it went out of my head. Something doesn't work right. And you'll be looking at other Christians saying, I'm doing the same things they're doing. Why is my relationship with my son so bad? Or why can't I get my finances together? Or why are the tension headaches hitting me all the time? What is going on? That's my theory of the Christian life. And he does that so that you can experience the all-sufficiency of Christ in your profound need. That's normal Christianity, so far as I can tell. And I want to be clear, there is not a perfect closure. There is still a scar. And the way Job's story plays out, there's still a scar for him. God doesn't resurrect his 10 dead children. What was it like for Job after he's restored to go visit the graves of his first 10 children? There is still a loss there. You are not a bad Christian if you still have a lack of resolution over the Job-like thing that happened to you 10 years ago. You are not a bad Christian. There is an element in which there's still a wound there. It will not be healed until eternity. And yet, the eternal, infinite God who made you, who knows you better than you know yourself, he knows exactly how to draw near so that you from your roots can say, I am entirely comforted. That doesn't mean everything is automatically okay all the time. If there's still a lack of resolution, that's okay. Is that clear? I don't want anyone to think I'm still not entirely at peace about what happened to me 10 years ago. Oh, I'm a bad Christian. I'm not saying that. I am saying that there is a profound comfort that can be there. I know when my dear wife has had a bad day. I know what to do. I'm dumb. I mean, I'm slow, but I'm not dumb. I know what to do. Aaron, you tell me this is a good checklist. Wine, back rub, usually Italian food, and something funny on Netflix. How am I doing? Good, good. Okay, I know what to do. That only goes so far. That only goes so far. The best human friend you have can only comfort you so much. God, who knows every atom in your body, is able to draw near so that you can say, my worst nightmare happened to me. It still bothers me, but I am comforted. And friends, Job is saying this on the ash heap, covered in sores, flies buzzing around him, still smarting under the accusations of his friends, still casting sidelong glances at the graves of his 10 children, still alienated from his wife. Nothing has gotten better in his life, and he is utterly comforted in God and God alone. Does everybody see that? This is profoundly moving. Now, thankfully, he doesn't stay there. Thankfully, Job has reconciled with God, so the rest of his life is going to start to get much better. And first of all, okay, the main thing in verses 7 through 9 is that when there's a Job-like ordeal, often other Christians try to help, and they just make it worse. And the main thing here is God really cares about that. And for Job to be restored, he's going to have to be restored with his friends. God really cares about how we talk with each other. And if you've been through a Job-like ordeal and other Christians tried to help and they just tortured you, if you're angry about that, God is angrier. God cares about that more than you do. And for full restoration to happen, there has to be a reconciliation among the friends, and the friends have to be put in their place. Notice, the friends, this accomplishes several things. First of all, the friends thought that they were superior to Job. But Job says, God says, I'm not forgiving you till Job prays for you. So God is elevating and honoring Job against the friends and humbling them. Yes? That simultaneously prevents Job from staying angry at the friends. If he has to pray for their forgiveness, then he's got to be friends with them again. Notice as well, God doesn't want the friends to die. God wants the friends to be restored too. Do you see the limitless generosity of God's heart? If God had left it up to Job, Job might have said, I want to see those guys suffer a while. I want to see them sweat for a while before their lives get... God doesn't do that. He says, I want... So, and the friends, after God talks, the friends don't come back and say, oh my goodness, did we get it wrong and we've wronged Job? They don't say anything. On his own initiative, out of the kindness of his heart, God says, I am deeply angry with you, and I want you to be restored. Does everybody see that? That is so kind of God. Not only that, God is breaking the friend's theology as he sets up this plan, this reconciliation plan, because the friend's theology is, when you sin, you repent your way back into God's favor. God doesn't even give them a chance to repent. He just says, Job's going to pray, I'm going to forgive you. He's breaking their theology as he does, and he's proving he's much better than... Okay, but the main thing here is that God cares about how we talk to each other. The biggest issue is that God and Job are reconciled, but it's still important to God that Job and his friends are reconciled. That means in this church, I don't know all the relationships. It's possible that you may need to go ask someone's forgiveness because you were trying to help them when they were suffering and you just tortured them. That matters to God. I don't know. So finally, verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job as he was praying for his friends. The nightmare is over and normal life clicks back into normal. Finally. And Job's life is better than ever. And you notice his family shows up, and you notice what it says? They comforted him. They succeeded where the friends failed. In chapter 2, the friends showed up to comfort him, completely failed. His family shows up, and they don't give him long moralizing sermons. They sit and eat with him, and they give him a ring, a coin and a ring of gold, a piece of money and a ring of gold in verse 11. That's either a way of honoring Job or helping Job rebuild his ruined estate. It's helping Job recover financially. His family helps in practical ways instead of preaching at him. So Job is restored. Just one little thing. Do you notice at the end of verse 15, their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers? That's significant in and of itself. That's significant in and of itself. The normal policy in this culture was that women would inherit through their husbands, and that when you marry, like when a woman marries, she becomes a part of her in-law's family and is, as it were, cut off from her father's house, you know? So if her husband dies, if the husband has enough money, she might be okay. But if her husband is poor, the money, she's not, the widow is in a very vulnerable position financially because she's not so much a part of this, of her in-laws anymore. She kind of falls between two stools. You know that there's Pentateuchal legislation about taking care of widows because this was a problem. Normally, the inheritance goes through the men and wives inherit through their husbands. But if their husbands die, that might be a problem. Why does Job give an inheritance to his daughters? He is going above and beyond normal social convention to take care of widows and orphans here. Do you see the significance of this? Job is saying, I'm going to do more than I need to because it could very well be you're going to be a widow someday. And I'm going to go out of my way to help you ahead of time with that. That's Job's way. That shows us Job is entirely re-engaging in life where suffering still happens and Leviathan is still loose. He's not saying, I don't want it to exist anymore and I don't want it to exist anymore. He's saying, Leviathan is still out there. He's saying to his daughters, Leviathan is still out there. Your husband might die. So I'm going to do what I can to help you right now. What that means is, Chapter 42 is putting us in this awkward position where on the one hand, we know the problems are too big for us to fix. We can't defeat Leviathan. But on the other hand, that doesn't allow us to be passive. We should still be saying, how can we take care of the widows and orphans around us who are suffering under Leviathan, knowing we can't completely fix the problem? Does everybody see that? It's just a little note. And in fact, this verse is saying, how can we go above and beyond what is normally expected of me to take care of the widows and the orphans in my midst? Because this is not normal for Job to do this. That's all I have to say about Job. Four things on chapter 42. First, God can absolutely comfort you to your roots in your worst nightmare before anything in your life gets better. He does not love Job more than he loves you. He can do that for you. And there will always be that lingering lack of resolution and that mystery and that not understanding and the scars. But you can still say, from my roots, my worst nightmare happened to me, and I am comforted in God. He is enough and more than enough. Second, all suffering is temporary. It will end, both in this life and the next. Third, God really cares about how we talk to each other. And fourth, knowing Leviathan is still loose in the world, what practical steps can we do to take care of the people around us, knowing that it won't be complete? We've answered four questions about the book of Job. And I've talked a lot, and I'm going to stop talking now. It is all your turn. Your turn to try to stump me. But I'm warning you, as an academic, I've found a lot of really fancy ways to say I don't know that sound really smart. So you have to hold my feet to the fire, and if it sounds like I'm dodging a question, Alan can just say, all right, Eric, come on. Does someone have a phone who can read the questions? Thank you.
But one question is to do with Jesus. Can you give us kind of Jesus and Job in 2 minutes?
Yeah, absolutely. And there was something in my notes I just forgot to say. Job innocently suffers what he thinks is the wrath of God to destroy the accusations of the devil and glorify God. Jesus actually innocently suffers the wrath of God to destroy the accusations of the devil and glorify God. So Job sitting on the ash heap, sitting under what he thinks is God's curse, is prefiguring God's son, who actually literally would sit under God's curse to destroy the devil's ability to accuse us. That's the connection I'd see.
And could you help us with quite a famous verse? I don't know if you mentioned it. I kind of was catching up on session 1 and 2 yesterday, but My Redeemer Lives, chapter 19, yeah. verses 23 to 29. Can you explain that for us? Because that's a verse we often go to and know from Job, isn't it?
No, I can't. Next question.
Okay.
No, so, okay. That's so clearly talking about Jesus, and it's so clearly talking about the resurrection, if you go there. Job is looking at God saying he is just too angry to talk to, and he's just going to clobber me if I get close to him. So I need someone to mediate between us, and then I know my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will, you know, stand on the earth and all that. So Job sees a heavenly figure standing in between him and God who will succeed laying a hand on us both so that God and I can be friends again, which is what Job deeply wants. What I don't understand is who Job thinks that person exactly is, because he will talk about his Redeemer in heaven, so it can't be a human being, and it's someone who's able to mediate with God as an equal with God. But it can't be God, because Job thinks God is really angry with him, and I don't know why Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and even now my witness on high, he seems certain that he's there. I don't know why Job is certain. Except direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I just don't know where Job gets that from, even though it is so clearly true. We now, as Christians, can see it's clearly true. Job manages in this amazing way, to this prescient way, to see something that I don't know where he got that from.
Mm-hmm.
That's the best I can do on
Thanks,
it.
Yeah, thank you. Just some a clarification. So the third session, someone says, I'm really confused about Behemoth and Leviathan. Mm. Please, can you explain again who they are and how they relate to Job?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. So in a way that is a little bit counterintuitive for us as modern Westerners, my worry is that as a modern Western Christian, I am more secular than I realize. I am more influenced by my secular culture, especially the way I view the world, than I realize. I'm talking about this with some friends at the beginning. And my sense, if I had had more time, the longer explanation I would have given is, my sense is my view, my picture of the world, my cosmology is overly simplistic from a biblical perspective, because I tend to see God up in eternity ruling over all things, and then physical, empirical reality obeying scientific laws, and that's the universe. But both the Bible and most other cultures around the world would have had a more complicated and realistic picture of the world, a kind of mid-level spirituality with angels and demons and principalities and powers. That's the background of Job 41. So Behemoth and Leviathan are symbolic ways of talking about the principalities and powers that inhabit that kind of middle range. They're not equal with God, but they're bigger than human beings. Mm. I want to say something like that. I don't know if that gets what the person is saying. They can ask, maybe they can text another question if that's...
Someone else has texted in, yeah. kind of related to this. I can see Leviathan representing chaos and evil from the sea. Does Behemoth represent that too, despite being land-based?
Yeah, I think he does, for a couple of reasons. In the poetry, if you look at the poetry and other echoes, it sounds like there's something creepy and sinister about mm-hmm. this creature. There's some evidence from the ancient Middle East that some of the chaos monsters they had looked like Leviathan. There's a temple in ancient Egypt where Horus and Seth are fighting, and Seth takes the form of a hippopotamus, and Horus is spearing him. I think we can say that Behemoth is a represent. There's some evidence that Behemoth is a representation of cosmic chaos. It's clearer for Leviathan. I think it's still clear for Behemoth.
Mm-hmm.
Bob Fial, who Robert Fial is a name you may know, he argues in his book on Job that Behemoth, it's death and hell. Behemoth represents death, and Leviathan is hell and the devil, which is actually, that might sound strange. I actually really like that argument.
Mm-hmm. How can you... Someone here says, how can you see in the text that Job values relationship with God more than his children's life?
Yeah.
So could you just draw that out for us?
Sure, for a couple of reasons. In chapter 1, he says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be his name. Mm. So he's taken away, he's taken my children from me. Blessed be his name anyway. He has no criticism against God for doing that. And also, Job never once, in all of his speeches, he only talks about reconnecting with God somehow, and what did I do to make God angry? He never once talks about getting the nice life back, not a single time.
Mm-hmm.
The thing that, it seems to me, the thing that pains Job the most is his lost relationship, his perceived loss of relationship with God, not losing the external things. Mm. That grieves him because he's in sackcloth and ashes, but he lets it go. That's my sense, at least.
And can you help us? I think it's probably a question you may have been asked already. Lots of us would be thinking kind of the character of God. Is it not cruel, someone says, to allow Job to go through this suffering to test his love for the Lord?
Well, in a sense it is, yeah. Is it cruel? I don't know if that's exactly the word I would use, but it's sure scary, you know? But if God really, do you all know Stephen Fry? He has a thing where he was speaking and he was really going after the problem of evil, and in a very sort of moving, eloquent way. I think somebody asked him, if there is a God, you stand before him, what will you say? And he just unruffled said, children getting cancer, what's that about? And listed other things and said, you know, that's your fault. And if I were there, I would say, look, Stephen, if your theory of God is the person who makes bad stuff not happen in the world, then yes, it's right to hate God because he's obviously doing a terrible job of it. On the other hand, if your theory of God is we ruined the world and that's why suffering happens, and God is about redeeming the world and fixing it and saving my soul and making me into the kind of creature that can be happy forever in eternity, then that's different. If it will probably take immense suffering for me to really value God the way I should. Probably. Is that cruel of God to allow that? It is? Well, okay, I want him to. I'm telling God, hit me with both barrels then, because I want to be happy forever in eternity. And the only way I'll be happy forever in eternity is if I learn to love him more than I love my own kids, and I won't do that on my own. That's probably not a complete answer. Probably isn't. That's the best I can do.
I was really struck as well by what you said when things are going well in the Christian life, going into church and worshiping, like when my family is safe, even then when things are going well, actually saying, Lord, help me to love you more than the good gifts that you give me, because you are the good giver. Help me to love you more than those things, both in the good and the bad times. Yeah. There's something here about we've spoken about interacting with one another a little bit, not being a Job's comforter. How do you answer, how might you speak to a non-Christian, someone who doesn't know the Lord, about kind of why a disaster's happened? Can you help us think about how you might speak into difficult situations for those folks?
Sure, I get asked that a lot. Yep. I would not necessarily turn to the book of Job very quickly with a non-Christian.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm being serious, because the book of Job is about someone who loves God and knows God is there, right?
Yeah.
I would say that the way the world runs now is very much not how God intended. That's important to say loudly and clearly. I would say in Christianity, you have a religion where God the Son, who is 100% God, suffers and dies and suffers in every way that human beings suffer. That means in some sense, God knows human agony and takes it on himself. And in fact, you have a God who suffers more than any other human being that the Son of God does, that he's willing to take that on himself. Would you be interested in knowing more about that God? Now, the answer might very well be no. The answer might very well be, well, if God suffers too, that makes God pathetic. Why doesn't he just fix everything, right? That's what I'd start with. It's not a complete answer, but that's where I'd start. Whoever asked that, if you want to keep asking that question, that's fine.
Yeah, and just to say, we will have lots of questions after this. It's bringing up huge questions for us. Let's keep talking. Yeah, go for it.
Someone else asked me another question at the break that I forgot to say.
Yeah.
About why God doesn't reveal about chapter one by the very end, when Job is so demonstrably proved that he loves God without any ulterior motive. What harm could be done in saying, okay, this what was going? And I actually think there are two reasons. First of all, it would make Job less relevant to people who suffer and never learn why, because Job did learn why. And secondly, were God to reveal it, the devil could always say, oh, well, yeah, Job is saying that he loves you and trusts you, but that's just because he knows it's a test. There's something, for the test to be valid, Job has to not know it's a test. There's something about a Job-like ordeal, there's a permanent kind of mystery to it all. That's the best I can do on that one.
There are so many questions here.
I'm very aware that the answers I'm giving are very partial answers. I'm aware of that. I know that. They're not completely satisfying. So blame this guy.
Who's your favorite family member? Dane? Gavin?
Oh, for a second I thought my own kids. I was like, that's unfair. None of them. Because I'm the ugly duckling in the family. I'm the oldest, so I should have been able to like kick my little brothers around. Did not happen. Not all, so I've got a sister who's just a wonderful, saintly, Christ-like woman. I just love her to death. She lives in Chicago. My brother Dane is obviously smarter than me. He's got me beat in the brains. My brother Gavin is also smarter than me and better looking. And, I mean, that's not actually very hard to be better looking than me. But it's true. Come on. And both brothers are way better at me than basketball. So we would play basketball growing up, and they would just laugh at me because I would struggle just to make a layup, and they'd just be running circles around me. So none of them is my favorite. That's my answer.
Would it help if I was listening to an interview recently, and Dane said, you got the brains?
No. No, that's not true. He's out ahead of me in the brains department.
Did you hear that?
Say again. Oh, well, okay, sorry. I guess I do know that, but not much more. I got beat at chess last night, so, you know.
Somebody else says, are you available on a consultancy basis for getting preachers' sermons down to 20 minutes?
No.
I'm going to take a hint of that.
I am obvious. I spoke for over an hour this morning. Why would you think I know how to do that? Obviously, I'm terrible at that.
Could you help us just quickly think about Paul in the New Testament speaking about sharing the sufferings of Christ? You've kind of drawn out three categories of suffering and spoken about the uniqueness of the suffering in Job. Is there anything we see in the New Testament about this sort of suffering, about words that Paul says, about being comforted, like sharing persecutions? Is that a different sort of suffering?
That's a really good question. I don't know. What do you think, Jamie? I'm not sure I know. There is, in a very beautiful, difficult to understand way, there is this sense in which, in Christ, someone very much doesn't like my answer to this question already, I can see. There is this sense in which Jesus enters into the world's agony, and there is this sense in which you can come before the Lord Jesus. I don't quite know how to say it, but to know that he is with you in it and has his arm around you and he's down on his knees with you and he is bearing that with you in some sense. And I kind of don't know how to say it better than that, but that the Son of God, I don't want to get too deep into this. I want to say on the one hand, God doesn't suffer because he doesn't change. He's not emotionally vulnerable to the world. He is the only blessed God forever and ever. But Jesus Christ, being true man, suffers. He gets emotionally overwhelmed and he breaks down and he weeps. So the Son of God suffers along with us, yes? Mm-hmm. And he is true God as well. So suffering, like God himself knows human agony. That seems clear to me. And there is in prayer a way to say to the Lord Jesus, can I somehow participate with you in your sufferings and can you participate with me and bear this with me? How does that relate to Job's sufferings? I'm not sure I know. I haven't thought about it. I'm just not wise enough to answer that. But I think there is a way in which the Lord Jesus can, not in a way that makes the pain go away, but it makes it feel different, where he's bearing it with you and you are with him in it. I don't know how that relates to Job's suffering, but I think there is a participation with Christ there. I think that's the best I can do. I'm sorry.
Yeah, and it is helpful, isn't it, to say when we're going through suffering to not just go to Job, but to use all of the resources that Scripture gives us. So this is one angle on human suffering, isn't it?
And absolutely.
Yeah, thanks for helping us with that. I think let's just kind of talk a little bit about how we can speak to one another in suffering. So coming from talk two, is there, somebody here says, not to kind of totally knock being a Job's comforter, but is there a danger that we as a church become afraid to speak truth and correction when we see sin? How do we know when it's right to correct sin and when just to listen and pray together?
Yeah, absolutely there's a danger of that. Absolutely. The way you avoid an overcorrection is when there is sin, you call it out. And if it isn't there, and somebody says, if another Christian says, I'm not perfect, but I didn't do anything to deserve this, you say, okay, even if you cannot independently verify that that Christian is telling the truth, you say, okay, then let's change the subject and do. If you see it, then that's different. If you can't see it and the person is saying, if the person is saying what Job said, and they're saying, I'm not perfect, I need to repent as much as anyone else, but I cannot explain why this bad thing happened according to me doing something bad. As I said yesterday, when David is on the floor sobbing his eyes out and can't even stand up, everyone knows what the sin is. Maybe that's wrong. Maybe that's unwise. I don't know. Listen to what your pastor says more than me. But my sense is, if a Christian says that, then you say, okay, even if you can't independently verify it. So the way you avoid overcorrecting and never blaming someone is, if there is sin there, then you don't ignore it.
And when it comes to kind of speaking to God in prayer, how do you wrestle in prayer with God, knowing that he has power to take away intense suffering, but might choose not to?
Yeah. This is where it gets tough. Some stuff on the book of Job that I really, really admire will turn to Job's chapters and say, you can use this as a script to pray to God. I've never been comfortable with that, because even though I deeply admire Job for continuing to hang on to God, and he says some incredibly faith-filled things that are so beautiful and true, by the end of it, Job takes everything back that he just puts his hand over his mouth, right? So not even Job approves of everything he says. So I don't think that gives us complete freedom just to repeat what Job says. I think it's better to turn to the Psalms and let those guide us and say, Lord, how long? And say, Lord, I can't even eat anymore. I can't even sleep. I'm like an owl out on the rooftop. I can't, like everyone I talk to, they treat me like an enemy. How long are you going to let this happen? And Lord, this is hurting your reputation too. You are missing out on a chance to win glory for yourself because you're not acting on my behalf. So I think you take a psalm of lament and you make the psalm the script of what you pray to God. I think you're in safe boundaries. And my sense is, in the Psalms of Lament, you're allowed to say an awful lot. In the Psalms of Lament, people can say stuff to God I would not let my kids say to me. So you don't have to be stoic and restrained in the Psalms. That's where I'd go.
Thank you. Just a technical question. Well, not technical. Who wrote Job?
Oh, we don't know.
Great.
Next question. No, just kidding. So the author doesn't give us his name. Job looks like he's very early in biblical history and he's not an Israelite. He doesn't know the covenant. It looks like before Moses, maybe around the time of Abraham. He knows who God is, but he doesn't know Yahweh, the covenant name. And it looks like an Israelite narrator has taken a story about a famous saint outside of Israel and given a prose beginning and an end to insert it into the Bible. But otherwise, we have no idea who wrote it or what time.
Someone was saying to me earlier, like, why is it kind of in the middle or kind of grouped with other literature? It's because it's a wisdom book, yeah? And it functions differently to some of the other wisdom books. Is that right? Or I guess Ecclesiastes is when the world's looking messy and doesn't seem to make sense sometimes.
Yeah, it seems to be closest to Proverbs, Job, and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Those seem to be the most resonances between them. There are a lot of resonances with the Psalms. The Psalms will sound very similar to Job. Jeremiah will sound similar to Job as well. Okay. There are a lot more resonances with Job in those books than Leviticus or 2 Kings or Isaiah or Chronicles or something like that. So that's where that seems to be the category we put it in. It does make a unique contribution there, but that seems to be the category we put it in.
Can you help us with thinking through God's role in evil coming upon Job? Somebody here says, it's just so hard to read that God brought evil on Job. Did God bring evil on Job or allow the evil to happen to him?
Yeah.
Or are they the same? Could you just help us with that?
Yeah, I'm going to try to do my best with that one. On the one hand, in chapter 42, it says they comforted him over all the evil that God had brought on him. So it does say that. On the other hand, we have to read that in a certain way, because in chapters 1 and 2, it's clear that God didn't just go, ha-ha, zap, let's destroy Job. He allowed it, and he takes responsibility for it. You notice that when God shows up and talks at the end, God doesn't say, oh, hey, it was the devil who did that. Don't talk to me. You need, like, God essentially says to Job, you're talking to the right person. He's morally responsible for everything that happens in his world. On the other hand, God is not the person who took away Job's children. He allowed it, but he didn't do it. So I think I'd want to have my cake and eat it, and on the one hand say God is entirely in control of and sometimes allows evil that he could stop. But on the other hand, I just don't think I want to say he's the direct immediate cause behind evil. I'm not even sure that's the kind of thing he can do. And so I understand that does not make it all okay. Because even if God allows it, that still can be really scary, and it can still be really difficult to trust God there. On the other hand, some people have a theology where if a bad thing happens in the world, it's because God did it. And that's, I don't see that in the book of Job. It would be worse if God was only one factor among many, like a kind of polytheistic pagan view of the world. That's not there in the book of Job either. That's what I see. That's what I don't know if that's satisfying or not. I'm happy for that person to continue to text in.
I
don't know how far that gets us. I realize it's not a perfect answer.
And no, that's really helpful. Thank you. And actually, one of the big things that this is touching on is just the bigness of God over absolutely everything and his sovereignty. And it's worth saying that we've kind of talked pretty extensively on that subject, haven't we, Jane? We've got on the website a series called All Things where we look at God's sovereignty. That's probably the best place to point people, isn't it? To think about a big God and all of the questions that come out of how big our God is.
And if someone is still struggling with this, and I've had other friends talk with me about this and say, you mean God might allow that? And I understand why very faithful Christians struggle. I understand why. I understand this isn't a perfect answer, but I think it's relevant and helpful to go to the cross and say God allowed the worst evil ever to happen to his son, and God's son suffered more in the same ways, but more than any other human being did. I understand that doesn't instantly erase all questions about why God allows it, but I'm talking to a God who knows this more than I do. That at least reframes the way I ask that question.
Yeah.
It's not a perfect answer.
Just a question about the time period in the book of Job. So you've spoken about kind of the time it can... Job goes on a journey, and he doesn't get to the end of the book overnight.
Right.
And when we're battling in suffering and kind of, you know, being really patient and compassionate with people, drawing alongside them, and this idea that, you know, you don't immediately come to these revelations that Job does at the end.
Yeah.
How long a time period do we know is the book of Job when he goes on his journey?
Yeah. We don't know. We're not told.
Okay.
It doesn't look like the kind of thing you bang out in one afternoon conversation, you know? Yeah. And Job will say, like, days of weariness are appointed to me. I wonder if he went back home and went to sleep and then they came back and met, you know. But we're just not told anything about it. So I just don't know. It's also strange that this is very complex. It's the most complex poetry in the whole Old Testament. We're not told that anyone was taking notes or recording it. Maybe someone was and we're just not told. But so how do we have it written down? We're just told nothing about it. So we just can't say. We're just not sure.
Thank you. I'm thinking it would be a good idea now for parents of creche-age children to go and grab their children. We'll go for another 5 minutes, and then all of the children will hopefully appear in the courtyard, and we'll bring them in. But if parents of creche-age kids could go now and then be back here, if possible, in 5 minutes, we'll all be back together at 12:30 then. Thank you. Somebody else says here, how do you know... This is, again, about kind of how we counsel one another, how we walk with one another in suffering. Job is learning things about the Lord through this book and through his suffering. How do you know when you should just listen to someone crying out against God and being angry with God in their suffering? And when is it, might it be right to gently correct their incorrect perception of God?
I don't know. It depends on who you are. It depends on who the other person is. It depends on your relationship with them. It depends on your sense of where they are in their journey. Sometimes people are so shell-shocked that they just can't take in information from others, and it just won't do any good to talk to them. Sometimes it will be good. I think it's helpful to say to everything you say to them, you keep it within the framework of, this person is going to be singing God's praises someday, more gloriously than they would have if their life had stayed okay. So everything, I know that's going to happen sooner or later. So I don't have to fix them or rush them. It can be helpful to say, I'm so here for you. Tell me how I can be a good friend to you right now. And often Jesus will say to people, what do you want? And it can be, maybe it's helpful at some points. I guess my policy is I won't push back right away, but like the fifth or sixth time, I might start to say, why are you telling me this? Do you just want me to listen? Are you seeing if I agree with you? Are you interested in talking with? And if they just say, I just don't want to be alone right now with my own thoughts, that's something. On the other hand, if they, I suppose there might be a time where they just want to moan and groan, and it might not be a bad idea to say, hold on, is what you're saying, the stuff you're saying about God, is that the same person who invented galaxies and sunsets and Beethoven's Fifth and all the amazing animals we have and the gray stuff? Could that be true of the same person? Does that make sense? When you say what, I just don't know. But there can be appropriate times to do that. That's me stumbling around saying, I told you there are fancy ways I have of saying I don't know. So.
Thank you. As I look through them, do say if there's any questions you had come to you that you think would be helpful for
that I can ask you,
everyone to hear.
Okay. Well, then no. Then forget it. No, I have no questions. There's one question I really hope no one's going to ask. No one has yet, so I might dodge it. No, hey, that's cheating. That's cheating.
Yeah.
That is so cheating. You can ask me later, John.
Can you just help someone who says, how you talked about rejoicing, I guess kind of, you know, sorrowful yet always rejoicing.
Yeah.
Was the third talk, wasn't it? Seeing the beauty and joy and the happiness of today, as well as being the realist. Yeah. As the Lord is at the end of Job. Can you just help someone who says, how do we be happy with today when there is all this suffering? I do struggle to see the good in the world.
Yeah. Remember in the letters to the churches in Revelation, a couple of points, Jesus says, I put no other burden on you than this. Remember when he uses that phrase? If you are going through a Job-like ordeal, the only burden God puts on you is to don't walk away from me. Don't stop being a Christian. Mm. That's it. You don't have to entirely trust me. You can be angry at me. You can mistrust me. You can say foolish things. You don't always just don't walk away from me and don't give up. That's the only, that's it. Now it could be in other situations God will, you know, validly require more of us. But you don't have to add to your pain by saying, oh, I'm being a bad Christian. I'm failing God's expectations for me. And then you think, I just don't even care because I don't trust him. God sets the bar really, really low. I don't know if I'm getting to that question, but that's what comes to mind.
Helpful, thank you. In a moment, it would be great if you could pray for us. But last question, somebody just kind of asks, I mean, you can be as personal as you want to.
Sure.
As you have dug into Job yourself, how have you found it to be absolute gold for you? You've done lots of thinking on this, lots of teaching on it. You've written a book on it. What have you enjoyed about the truths as you've applied them to your life? Feel free to be as personal as you want.
Oh, yeah. Sure. So it's stunning to me to see the book come together, and it is an honor to have so many people come up and say, I'm a Job, basically, and to listen to them and just sort of be there and listen and not preach at them. The two things that astound... The two things that were cool enough, if I felt motivated to actually go through the bother of writing a book, were first of all the divine warfare stuff at the end, and the more complicated realistic picture of the world that is much, much better than the secular picture of the world. That is interesting and important enough to me to write. And secondly, it's God's joy at the end of the book. That is absolutely that feels so alien to me. I would never come up with that on my own. It still doesn't quite compute for me. It's still 2 + 2 = 5, and I see it in the text. Maybe someday the Lord will help me to experience that for myself. I'm not there yet. so you all can pray for me. Those are the points of the book where I feel like it's cut in against my soul in a special way. That's it. Yeah.
Eric, thank you very much, and thank you for answering our questions. There are lots more questions. Would you be able to pray for us as we close this question time?
Yeah.
And then the kids will come back in. But are you back for lunch? Or you might not be. No, you're not.
Yeah, I am.
Okay. Feel free to chat to Eric about questions